Our scripture this evening is found in Psalm 73. Psalm 73. You know, we're not promised an easy walk through this life. All of us in our lives have experienced things that we did not think we were prepared for, and we weren't. We certainly wouldn't have asked for these things to come into our lives. We would never have chosen them. But God is our portion forever. I love the absolute open honesty of the Word of God. I want you, as we read this psalm in a moment, to hear the pain of Asaph, to hear his pain and his confusion. He doesn't understand the world that he lives in. Now, we'll see it in a moment, but Asaph was a man of God. He was the choir director at the temple. His name was on the stationery, if you will. And everybody looks at people like Asaph and think, well, God gives them a special dispensation. And if anybody's got this thing all figured out, it should have been Asaph. And yet here we are in the first book of the third part of the Psalter. And Asaph is just laying his heart out to God. And he's saying, God, I don't understand. I don't understand. And I don't like what I'm seeing. Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure, and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, The nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray. Father God, what an amazing psalm. Thank you so much for allowing the honesty of Asaph to be written down and preserved in your book. Thank you, God, for not being afraid of our pain. Thank you, God, for not being afraid of our questions. And thank you, God, for giving us what we need, whether it be the answer or the grace to walk on through. Father, as you illumined the heart and mind of Asaph when you gave to him this perfect and infallible word, we ask that you would illumine our hearts and minds this evening as well. God, we just pray that you would teach us that you are indeed our portion forever as we offer to you our love, our lives, and this prayer. In and through the name of our risen Lord and Master, Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. John 16:33, Jesus said, "In this world you will face tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Now listen to me, beloved. That's not the way that you inspire men, honestly. You know, you would think that Jesus would have gathered the 11 around and you know, they'd have gone into the power huddle. And Jesus would have just been speaking those words of prosperity into their heart, saying, "You got this, guys. Go and live your best life now. God is with you. Man, God's going to drop rose petals on your path everywhere you go." But Jesus prepared his men for what he knew they were going to face. Because Jesus knew the world that he was sending them out into. And listen, beloved, the world that the prosperity preachers are trying to send you out into is not the world we live in. I don't know where that world is, but it is not here. They're giving to you an improper, an incorrect view of the world. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." Do you see the juxtaposition of what Jesus is saying? In the tribulation you are going to have, guys, write it down. It's a guarantee. You will face tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world, and because of that, you can have peace in knowing that these things that come upon you did not take God by surprise. And there's going to be a guy come along in a few years, and he's going to write this verse that's going to bless so many people. He's going to say that all things work together for good for those that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. Can you imagine what it did to the hearts of the 11 when they heard that from Paul? That all of them are going, "There it is. There it is." That's what Jesus was telling us. That's what Jesus was telling us the night before. We live in a troubled world. Here's where we get in trouble, beloved. We take our cues about the goodness of God by looking at the world. If I wanted to describe a dog to you, would it do me any good to be looking at an elephant while I did it? Then why are we trying to describe the goodness of God by looking at the world when we do it? Why are we trying to say that all of these things that belong to the world are what determine, what define our walk with Jesus? Asaph is asking the same questions that Job and Jeremiah were asking. Job, the entire book of Job, is an extension of the first 14 verses that Asaph writes. I told you, beloved, God is not afraid of our pain. God is not afraid of our questions. And the whole point of Job, and the whole point of what Asaph is writing, is what do you do, listen to me, what do you do when your theology clashes with reality? What do you do when you have taken your theology from Babylon? When you have gotten your cues about the goodness of God from the world, and all of that comes crashing in. You go to the doctor and the doctor says something you didn't want to hear. You get a phone call. And it begins, Mr. Jones, this is Officer So-and-so. And you know the rest of that call is not going to turn out good. You get a phone call at 2:30 of the morning. I don't know about your house, but at my house, if the phone rings at 2:30 of the morning, it's not going to be good news. What do you do if you have taken your theology from the world and that then begins to clash with reality? How do you hold to the conviction that God is good when life isn't? Asaph is showing us when we think that God is, when we think God is nowhere to be found, He is closer than we think. I love that about our God, don't you? Those times when the rug has just been ripped out from underneath you. And you're angry and you're sad at the same time. Y'all know what I'm talking about? You're crying and you're ready to fight. And you're crying out to God, God, where are you? And that still small voice just whispers in your ear, I'm right here. I've been here all along. I am your portion. I never promised that things like this wouldn't happen. I promised that I'd be with you when they did. Again, I said that Asaph was a worship leader. And he's asking some of the most searching questions that a child of God can ask. Why? God wants us to know that we can come into His house with all of our heartbreak and all of our questions. Have you ever noticed how clean they keep hospitals? Have you ever noticed that? Well, if you're bleeding like there's no tomorrow, why would you want to go into a place where they keep it awful clean and get it all messy? Because that's what they do there. They bind up wounds. They stop wounds from bleeding. They set broken bones. And we ought to learn to treat the house of God the same way that we treat an emergency room. That we come inside this place with all of our heartbreak, with all of our pain, with all of our trouble, and we bring it to God, to the one that can do something about it. And we let Him minister to us. The first verse of this psalm declares the truth that's going to be tested by Asaph's experience. Verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Excuse me. That's the biblical truth. Now we saw that Asaph got back there. But aren't you glad that you've got verses 2 through 14 to show you what he had to go through to get there? That he didn't just all of a sudden go, you know, who have I in heaven but you? And we're going, wait, Asaph. That's really cool that you said God is good to Israel, but how did you get there? How did you get there through all of the pain that you were going through all of the heartache that was in your life? Asaph, it doesn't do me any good for you to just give me a pablum and not tell me what to do. God does the same thing in the opening verse of Job. In Job 1:1, look at this verse. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Now, why would God open the book of Job with this verse? Because y'all know what happens next. Y'all know what happens in the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2. And you all know what? The prosperity preachers, Job's three friends, came in and they used this against Job. They came to Job and they said, Job, all of this is happening to you because you are not blameless. And Job said, yes, I am. They said to him, Job, all of this is happening to you because you are not an upright man. How many of y'all would not take that personally? How many of y'all would be blessed if I got right up in your face and said, you're the most unrighteous person I have ever met in my life? Would you shake my hand and say, thank you, preacher, for telling me that? Okay. But that's what they said to him. They said, Job, all of this is happening to you because you don't really fear God. Job, we've wondered for a long time how you got all that money. How you got all those camels. How you got all those oxen. How you got all those donkeys. How your family is prospering. How is it in the middle of the day that your youngins were at a place where they could be having a party? Job, all this is happening to you because you don't turn away from evil. You made your money in an unethical way. And we all know the rest of the story. That when God shows up, He looks at those three men and says, guys, you couldn't have been further from the truth if you'd have tried. This isn't about Job at all. You understand that? The book of Job is not about Job. The book of Job is about God. It's about how God responds to us in the calamities of life. Just like in some of your Bibles, the book of Acts, it says the Acts of the Apostles. The book of Acts is not about the apostles. The book of Acts is about the Holy Spirit working through the apostles. There's a huge difference. And so God opens the book of Job by laying that theological truth that Job was blameless. He was upright. He feared God and he turned away from evil. In other words, these bad things came rolling into his life and he didn't deserve any of it. He was not being punished for some sin of commission or omission. Of all the hard questions that we can ask, none are more often used by the enemy to sow doubt in our hearts and trouble in our minds than questions about God's providence over the world. You've heard the enemy whisper in your ear, why did God allow this to happen to you? God said He was good. Why did He let this happen to you? Why did He let this happen to this person that you love? Why did God do that? See, beloved, God's governance of the world is a mystery to us because He hasn't revealed to us the secrets of His mind. But He has revealed to us that He is good. So the enemy wants us to forget what God has revealed and focus on a problem that we cannot solve. See if this sounds familiar. Hey, Eve. That's a good-looking tree. Why, it is, Mr. Talking Snake. I got to tell you, that's probably the prettiest tree I've ever seen in my life. Of course, I've only been alive a few days, but I ain't never seen me a tree look like that. Well, I don't know about you, but does that fruit look like it'd be awful tasty? Boy, it looks like you'd just write a song if you was to go over to that tree and grab one of those things and just... Why, you know what, Mr. Talking Snake? That does look good. And I bet it's awful good. And she's quiet. And Mr. Talking Snake says, why is God telling you you can't have that tree? Why is God telling you that you can't eat from that tree when it looks, oh my goodness, that looks so good? What's Satan just done? He's getting Eve to question God's goodness. He's getting Eve to question God's goodness. She can't solve the problem of why God said, you can eat from every other tree in this garden but that one. She can't solve that problem. She doesn't know why, because God hadn't revealed it to her. And the enemy knows that if he just pushes a little bit and gets her to question God's goodness, that she's going to have some of that fruit in her mouth in just a couple of minutes. And so listen to me, beloved. That's how the enemy's going to attack you. He's going to attack you that way. He's going to say to you, you can't have that. Because God won't let you have it. You can't go there because God won't let you go there. You can't say those words because God won't let you say those words. You can't live in that house because God won't let you live in that house. Do you not see the common theme running through all of that? Satan is trying to get you to question God's goodness. When you're faced with a problem you cannot solve, he wants you to question God's goodness. In verses 2 through 14 of this psalm, Asaph describes the problem that he's looking at. He looks around his city. He looks around Jerusalem. And the drug dealers are driving the Escalade chariots with four horses. That was a lot of horsepower back in that day. He sees them living in the finest houses in the best section of town. They got servants to meet their every need. They've got everything they want. Verse 4, their body is fat. Tell you something. You know, in a lot of the places that we minister in Belize, you don't see overweight Belizeans. Why not? Because they're barely getting enough to eat. Now, when you get to the city, When you get to Belmopan and Belize City and maybe some places in San Ignacio, yeah, you'll see some people that got a little bit of weight on them because they're doing better. And they're eating better. They're eating the food that gets them there. And Asaph says, there are no pains in their death. Why is that? What was the morphine of their day? Wine. If you're in pain, you just poured enough wine down the person until they stopped hurting. And so they had enough money to make sure that when they died, that they were not going to hurt when they died. They're not in trouble as other men are. Literally, it's in the trouble of other men. In other words, they never have to look and say, have we got enough money for supper tonight? Are we going to be able to eat tonight? He says they're not plagued like mankind. In other words, they don't live in the kind of conditions that are conducive to transmitting disease like other people are. Asaph says, this is what I see. God, I'm trying everything, and we'll look at it in a minute. God, I'm doing everything I know to be a righteous man. And I'm in pain. I don't understand. And these guys, they're using dishonest scales. They're ripping off the widows. They're robbing widows of their property and their homes. And they never look back. Are you really good to your people? That's what Asaph is asking. And then we saw in verse 15 that he got there, and we'll see that again in a minute too. But what I want us to understand is that God is our portion forever. Again, verse 1. This is the theological truth that overrides all of the Psalms. It's where we're trying to get to. Asaph begins with this thesis statement. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. It's a truth, though, that's going to be tested in this psalm and in the experience of the psalmist. Now, some might say, if we're totally committed to God, we'll never experience things that are bad. There are many that preach that message today. It's the same message that Job's counselors preached to him we saw a moment ago. The truth of verse 1 is absolutely true, but it is misapplied in two directions. It is misapplied when the people of God assume this verse means that they will never experience trouble and trial in this world. That is not what the Bible says at all. And it is misapplied when any problem in the world is used to call into question the goodness of God. The writer of Hebrews tells us the same thing in chapter 11, verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. The first section of this psalm is summarized in verse 3 and then in verse 12. In verse 3 it tells us, we got that up, I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. How many of y'all learned what a Tesla looks like? They're pretty easy to spot. They ain't got a grill in the front. They don't need one. There's nothing to cool on the inside. And if you see a Tesla, you're looking at somebody that had at least probably $70,000 to spend on an automobile and never have to worry about driving it more than 300 miles away from their house without having to stop for at least a half hour to charge it. And we'd pass those people on the road. Have you ever noticed they're never one of the fastest cars on the road? But you pass them on the road, and the question always comes to my mind is, number one, how far away from home are they? Okay, how much battery is left in that thing? And who would spend that kind of money on basically a glorified golf cart? I'm not envious of that. But Asaph looks around and he's envious of the arrogant and the prosperity of the wicked. And then verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Y'all know how the mafia works, don't you? The guy at the top never is the one that commits the crime. He has other people commit the crime for him. Okay? What did Al Capone go to prison for? Wasn't for killing people. Wasn't for moonshining. It was for tax evasion. And so Asaph sees that same thing going on. These guys are wicked. And they're just sitting around the house all day. Got people fanning them. And they just keep getting richer and richer. And I look at the people. I look at the people coming into the temple and they got nothing. And it bothered him. I want you to notice four key words in verse 3. Two of them referred to the people that he had been tracking. They're the arrogant and the wicked. Arrogant are those that make sure people notice them and what they have. They're the ones that are driving the Mercedes-Benz. And when they park their car somewhere, they double tap the lock button so the horn will go off. So that everybody turns and goes, "Ooh, woo, look at that rich guy in his Mercedes-Benz." That's the arrogant. Those are the ones that Asaph is talking about. Wicked emphasizes the guilt of those who are actively choosing that which is offensive to God. He's got his eye on the celebrities of his day, the ones who openly reject God. The third word we need to see became a private obsession for this choir director. It was the prosperity that these God rejectors enjoyed. Boy, I'd like for some of the... Never mind. Asaph looked at the lifestyle, the cars, the clothing, the homes they lived in, the company they kept. And he thought, they're getting everything that God promised to his covenant people. I don't go to the clubs. I maintain discipline. I write songs for people to sing about God. And for what? They're blessed, not me. I thought you reap what you sow. God, I'm getting a raw deal here. Asaph had fallen into the trap of loving the world and the things that are in it. He ceased being concerned about the sin of the successful and started focusing on the success of the sinful. Let that sink in, beloved. And that led him to the fourth word. I was envious. I was envious of these openly wicked, loud loving sinners when I saw what looked like their God-blessed lives. Because listen to me. Every one of us can look at a sinner and we can say, let me tell you something. If I put my mind to it, I could sin a whole lot better than he does. Amen? We know we could. And Asaph looks at that and he's just, God, I don't understand. I don't understand. Listen, envy is so dangerous that God warned us about it in Exodus 20:17. Look at what he said. You shall not be envious of your neighbor's house. That's what covet means. You shall not be envious of your neighbor's wife. You shall not be envious of his male servant or his female servant. You shall not be envious over his ox, or you shall not be envious over his donkey, or you should not be envious over anything that belongs to your neighbor. That's his business. That's between him and God. You tend to your business, and you let your neighbor tend to theirs. That's what God is saying in Exodus 20:17. And Asaph is falling right into this trap. He's looking at the world, and he's looking at circumstances, and he's measuring the goodness of God by what he sees. Look at verses 13 and 14. He's having a faith crisis. Let me translate this for you. God, what's the point? What's the point of me getting saved? What's the point of me trusting in Jesus? I've kept my heart pure. When I drive down the road and I see the billboard that's got a bad picture on it, I turn my head. When they put something on the TV that I ought not be looking at, I turn my head from it. I tithe. I make an offering. I take care of widows and orphans. I've done everything your word said to do. And what did it get me? I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. This is a faith crisis for Asaph. He didn't know how to deal with this. And so he takes it to God. He takes it to God. Verses 15 through 17. Look what happens. All right, now let's understand where he is. Where is he? Verse 17. He's at church. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. In other words, I'm going through this faith crisis, but I still love God enough that I'm not going to teach. I'm not dare going to teach one of God's little children to doubt him. I'm not going to do it, God. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Glory, hallelujah, until I came into the sanctuary of God. He went the only place. He went the only place he was going to find the solution to this problem. Until I came to church and laid it all out before God, then I perceived their end. I understood then. For the first time in church, he begins to focus on somebody other than himself. Somebody other than himself. You know what? If I'm visiting a church, you know, as a preacher, you get a little bit adept at reading people. And I like to sit with a Baptist sometimes, near the back, and just look around the sanctuary and go, wonder what their story is. Wonder why that lady is in church alone today. Wonder who those children belong to. And just wonder what their story is. And you know, you can come over here. Man, y'all know, 2 weeks I came back from vacation, I felt like I was going to have to get better to die. I walk out my house. The first Sunday I come back to church, and my driveway is lined with things that says, we love you, preacher. We love you, Pastor Larry. And all of a sudden I'm going, Lord, it ain't about me, is it? It ain't about me at all. It's about you. And I began to take my focus off myself and put my focus on God. and on the people that God has privileged me to serve and to minister among. And that's exactly what Asaph began doing. In verse 16, what's he saying? He's saying, I still hadn't figured it out. But I'm in church. I came here to praise God and bless God. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to praise God. I'm going to praise God and trust God to deal with the answers that I don't have. He brought his confusion under the truth of God. And as long as Asaph was trying to reason himself out of this thing by himself, it wasn't going to work. He hit his head against the wall. He says, it was troublesome in my sight. It was troublesome. I couldn't figure it out. The envy of the wicked was like blinders on his eyes. All he could see was their immediate pleasure. But in worship, we see from God's infinite perspective. And can you not just sense? In verse 15, Asaph goes, you know, from just being... God, it's so good to be back in your presence. I still don't have all the answers. I still don't have all the answers. But surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So what did Asaph learn from all of this? He learned, go with me to verse 23. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. Let me ask you a question, beloved. Except for a few people in this room, what happens if you take hold of my right hand? You've taken hold of the hand that I would defend myself with. You've taken hold of my strong hand. And now I'm pretty much defenseless. I'm going to have to rely on whoever's holding my hand to protect me. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. Verse 24, with your counsel, you will guide me. God, I don't have to have all the answers. I don't have to have all the answers. I don't need to understand it all. Because I understand that you will guide me. And when all of this is over, you're going to receive me to glory. Verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Listen, beloved, it's going to be an amazing day, ain't it? When all of us get to heaven, and we get to join around the throne with our loved ones. And as important as all that is, whom have I in heaven but Jesus? Whom have I in heaven but God? And besides you, O God, I don't want anything else on this earth. I got everything I need. Long as I got Jesus, Paul said, I have learned how to prosper when I got nothing, and I have learned how to prosper when I got everything. My flesh, verse 26, and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is enough. That's what Asaph is saying. He's saying, God, you're enough. You know my pain. You know my confusion. You know my hurt. But God, you are the strength of my heart, and you are enough. And then he shows us the ends, plural. the ends, verses 27 and 28. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have, past tense, destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. Do you understand that if Jesus should tarry, that verse 27 is talking about them, those that will come after us that are far from God, as though it's already happened. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge. And I'm not going to be quiet about it. That I may tell of all your works. Listen to me, beloved. If Jesus is your Savior, if you're not telling anybody about it, what good is He doing you? If you're not telling anybody that God is your refuge, what good is it doing you? It must not be too valuable to us if we're not telling anybody about the refuge that God is giving to us. One last word. David wrote in Psalm 23, he said, surely goodness and mercy or loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David's saying the same thing. God is enough. God is our portion. And God is our portion forever. Will we trust Him? Will we turn to Him? Will we understand that He is truly enough? That our flesh and our heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever.